I wear a ring on my left hand to remind other people, but mostly to remind myself that I have made a vow. I have entered into a promise, a pledge, a covenant with a particular woman that I sometimes identify as my best friend, sometimes I identify as my wife. We understand covenants. We understand contracts. We understand promises. Sometimes we're not very good at keeping them, but we understand how they work. Covenants are how God chooses to interact with mankind. Last week we started this series on the covenants that God has made with mankind. And we talked about the that scarlet cord that ties all of Scripture together. In our Q&A time last week, we concluded talking about the theme of the Bible, namely how God, the Bible records how God honors himself by redemption through Christ. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is the ultimate promise keeper. When God says something, he says what he means what he says, and he fulfills his promise in every way, in every respect, in every aspect of it. Now, last week we did an overview, tried to look at the big picture of the Bible and most of the covenants that God has made. We talked about covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant. And the covenants that have to do with our redemption, namely the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, those will be the points of focus. Next week, Lord willing, I would like to speak on the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant. But this morning, I would like to give a little bit more introduction. There is so much with regard to the covenants, and simply 1 week of introduction I did not think was adequate. In your notes, I would like to talk about the nature of the divine covenants, the unity of the divine covenants, the recipients, and then finally, some distinction between the covenants that we have in Scripture. So let's begin talking about the nature of the divine covenants. I quoted A.W. Pink last week and offered for your consideration his definition of a covenant. This morning, I'd like us to begin, and I'd like to expand this a little bit. Look at Palmer Robertson's definition of a covenant. He says this, I put this in your notes. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. First, note that a covenant is a bond. It's a commitment. It's a pledge. It is a vow between two parties, particularly a commitment between God and mankind. Now, there are different kinds of bonds, different kinds of commitments that we find in Scripture. Some are conditional, and some are unconditional. That is, some covenants, some promises are purely one way. It is from God to mankind. He vows, he promises to do this, and there's no obligation, there's no stipulation that man has to do in order to prompt God or cause a response on God's part. There are conditional promises, most notably the Mosaic covenant. where God says, I'm going to do this, and you need to respond by doing this. The most prominent feature of the Mosaic Covenant that is built on the Abrahamic Covenant is that Israel, the nation that God established, created, they would be able to enjoy the land, the land of Canaan, as their homeland. That's conditioned upon their obedience to the Lord. They repeatedly disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord, subsequently fulfilling his promise, kicked them out of his land. All right, so there are different kinds of arrangements and different kinds of bonds that God makes with mankind, but there is a commitment. And in each case, God is the one who initiates the covenant. Nowhere in Scripture do we find mankind going to God and saying, well, God, I tell you what, how about I do this and you do that? Or you do this, and if you keep your end of the bargain, then I'll do this. No, you don't find that in Scripture. God is always the initiator. Secondly, note from Palmer's Robertson's description, definition rather, a covenant is a bond in blood, consistently. The Hebrew concept of making a covenant literally means cutting a covenant. And consistently, there is blood involved. It shows the seriousness with which this kind of commitment, this kind of promise, this kind of vow is taken. It is not initiated lightly. Turn with me to Genesis 15. We'll be spending some time here in subsequent weeks because this chapter is so significant, so central, not only to covenants, but to our redemption. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant, enters into a promise with Abram at this point. He's not called Abraham quite yet. This is a unilateral covenant. This is not a I do this, you do that arrangement. This is a God saying, I am promising, I am vowing, covenanting with you, Abraham, to do this. Toward the end of this chapter, Abraham is instructed to sacrifice some animals. And in verse 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, the pieces of the sacrifices. Then that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He cut a covenant, literally, with Abram. Turn over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verse 7. Moses, representative of God before the people, leads them into a covenant. He, that is, Moses, took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. This is Exodus 24:7. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. What great intentions. However, verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the point here, and we'll look subsequently at this verse again, because it is so crucial to the Mosaic covenant. There is the sacrifice of animals. There is the spilling of blood in the making of this covenant. Turn over to the book of Psalms. We're just looking at a few verses, but this theme, this idea of a covenant involving a cutting, a bloodletting, the taking of life, is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 50, verse 5. Asaph, the psalmist, writes, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The life is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11. So the shedding of blood reveals the seriousness of entering into a covenant. One last one. Over in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17. We find Zedekiah at the end of the northern tribes of Israel breaking a covenant. And we see what happens. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 17. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the might of the land, the mighty of the land, and the kingdom, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him," that is, the king rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die." So King Zedekiah entered into a covenant with the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah did not fulfill the terms of the covenant, went his own way, went and tried to secure help from Egypt in order to beat up on the Babylonians, failed miserably, and God is completely torqued at Zedekiah because he broke the covenant. This is reminiscent of why Israel went into exile in the first place. They cut a covenant with God, and they vowed, having heard the covenant being read by Moses, "We will do all that you have instructed us to do." And yet they rebelled. They went their own way. They did not fulfill their promise. So in this cutting of a covenant, there is this picture of the consequences of one who does not fulfill the covenant. This is a serious, serious matter. Now, let me make a comment here. Still talking about this covenant of blood. Let me have you think with me about this definition of a covenant. Many people misconstrue a covenant with a will, or as is commonly referred to as a last will and testament. And part of the confusion comes when we talk about the old covenant prior to Jesus and the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated and ratified with his death. We sometimes think old covenant, new covenant is equivalent with Old Testament, New Testament. And there are certainly some similarities, but a last will and testament becomes operative after a person dies. A covenant is operative when a person is alive. Nevertheless, there is this cutting ceremony where death does occur when a covenant is inaugurated. It pictures the consequences of breaking that covenant. It also communicates the cost behind a covenant. And when Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room, he said, "This blood is the blood of my covenant with you." We see the cost, the price inaugurate that covenant. Last, in Robertson's definition, he says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God cuts a covenant, there's no bargaining. There's no negotiating. He sovereignly dictates the terms of the covenant. Turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. We see the inability to dissolve a covenant on man's part in these verses we're going to read. Jeremiah chapter 33, find verse 20. Well, verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers." So God says, look at the covenant that I have established with the night and with the day, specifically with the sun and the moon. O man, if you are so arrogant to think that you can affect the climate, or if you are so arrogant to think that you can affect the turning of the earth on its axis so that day and night are not like they are, as we know them, then you can break my covenant that I have made with regard to David and the fact that he will have a descendant sitting on his throne. The idea here is we can't break a covenant that God establishes. That covenant with David was one of those unconditional covenants. God said unilaterally, this is what is going to happen, and you can't change that. Down at verse 25, same chapter, Jeremiah 33, verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. Reiterating the same thing, man cannot break the covenants that God has established. Turn over to chapter 31, same book, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for day, gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Here the tone is a little bit different. Jeremiah is not speaking to mankind as if we have the power, but God is saying, just as you see day and night, sun and moon, every day, every night, every day, every night, so I will keep my promises. Okay, that's the nature of a covenant that we're talking about. It is sovereignly directed, sovereignly administered. Okay, point number two in your outline. The unity of the divine covenants. The promises that God has made and revealed to us in Scripture, they stack on top of each other. They line up beside one another. They are fulfilled each in their own turn, and they're all connected. As we talked about last week, they're all tied together with a scarlet cord. That said, they are fulfilled not necessarily all at the same time. And there may be a gap between the promise and its fulfillment. There may be a gap of many centuries. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that God has reneged on his promise. Abraham was promised numerous descendants, both physical and spiritual descendants. And those descendants were promised to dwell in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. I'm over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 says, by faith, he, speaking of Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, but he did not receive the fulfillment of the promise. God made the promise to him, and he was dwelling in the land, but he was as a foreigner, as an alien. That was not his land. Yet, that's the key. God fulfills his promises, but not always in the same timetable, in the same generation. There were 500 years that passed between Abraham and Moses. Then finally, it was realized. Over in Exodus chapter 6, we see that there is that continuity, there is that unity in the covenants. Exodus chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He's saying here, I am the covenant-keeping God. Abraham didn't realize it. He was looking for that city. He was looking for that land, that promised land. He never realized it. But that didn't mean that God was not going to fulfill his covenant. It was going to come, but it would take time. And in the progress of Revelation, the progressive nature of Revelation, we see little bit after little bit that God reveals to us of, oh, this is what you're doing. Oh, this, I see, is the fulfillment of your promise. Of course, it all comes together. It's all unified at the pinnacle of Christ and his incarnation. That was the inauguration of the new covenant ratified by his death. Point number three, the recipients of the divine covenants. Especially when we're talking about Abraham, or the covenants that God makes with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant, God is purposing to redeem a people for himself. And he has a systematic plan that he is putting in motion. If you're still here in Exodus 6, look again at those verses we read, verse 6. Say to the sons of Israel, Moses says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. We see that, I'll just read it in verse 4, Exodus chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, the Lord says through Moses, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And God has decreed that this covenant is establishing a people for himself. They are his possession. We see that in a number of other places. One more here. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Moses is speaking the words of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a series of three sermons given to the second generation, those that are entering into the land of promise. They're on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to walk into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 12. Deuteronomy 29:12 that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. The Lord your God, the Lord your God, you're entering into this covenant with the Lord your God, the Lord your God. There is this relationship here, and that's the purpose of these covenants, particularly the four that I mentioned. There is a claiming of the peoples from all those in the earth. There is a claiming of the Israelites as God's particular possession. One other verse here at this point, I think I put this in your notes, 2 Chronicles 23. Did I put that in your notes? Yeah. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 16. This is with a renewal of the covenant. Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. This renewal of the covenant was a reminder, we belong to God. He has promised this place, this land to us, and we have an obligation to obey him. Now, before we move on here, I'd like to make one comment. Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, cautions his readers at this point, as he's talking about God making this covenant to establish a people for himself. He warns his readers, be careful with your application of the covenants. Because there is a established pattern in Scripture of ingrafting and pruning with regard to those people who are claiming to be in God's covenant within the confines of his promises. I'll explain that a little further. If you look over at Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, you see that there's an ingrafting. There are some that are outside of Israel that are included in the covenant. Verse 12 of Genesis 17, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So the Lord instructs Abraham, if you have a foreigner in your midst, a servant, a slave, somebody that has come and is now living in the community, those people are to take the sign of the covenant and to be ingrafted into the covenant community. Even though they're not Israelites by blood. And what this does for us is it sets us up for what we read about in Romans chapter 17, which we Gentiles glory in. Romans chapter chapter 11, verse 17. That's it. Thank you. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And we find in Romans this idea of being grafted into the vine. We didn't deserve here to be here as Gentiles, but God has welcomed us into the covenant community, where he says, this people is mine. They are my possession. They are the inheritors of my covenant. God has made a provision for us through faith in Christ to be grafted in. And similarly, just as there is this grafting in, there is this pruning that we also need to see and affirm. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 9, in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So there are some, Paul's saying here, there are some who are Israelites, but they are not a part of the covenant community because they do not believe. Similarly, there are those who attend church and profess faith in Christ who do not possess genuine faith, and therefore they are not part of the covenant community. They have not been grafted in, and we could say they will be pruned by the Lord. They will be cut off, removed from covenantal blessings. I think this covenantal approach would really help us. I did not see, when I preached through Hebrews years ago, I was not looking at that book at that time through these kinds of covenantal lenses. And I think that'd be very helpful for us to see, particularly when it comes to those difficult warning passages in the book of Hebrews, to see that those that are hanging around and claiming to be part of the covenant community may be in grave danger, eternal danger, because if they simply, merely profess faith in Christ, but do not possess saving faith, though they appear to be okay on the outside, if their heart hasn't been redeemed, they will not inherit the promises of the covenant. One last point regarding distinctions between the divine covenants. There's a good bit of ink spilled making distinctions between some of the covenants that we think probably have been made but have not been recorded in Scripture explicitly, specifically that inter-Trinitarian covenant prior to the creation of the world that has to do with the redemption of mankind. And we can grant the reality that there was an agreement in the Godhead that what the Father initiated with regard to redemption, the Son would accomplish and the Holy Spirit would apply. And there was that eternal covenant and agreement from eternity past. But for our purposes, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. As a matter of fact, I've already done I'm already done talking about that. what I would like to talk about are those covenants that have to do with our redemption. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the dividing line comes at the fall. So the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of creation, says that mankind has the ability to choose and obey God and can fully and completely please Him. And they would be saved, eternally so, simply by obeying the Lord. And that possibility of getting to enjoy the benefits of heaven by their obedience is there at creation. And indeed, there are two ways of salvation. The first way is perfect obedience. But after the fall, there is no possibility for anyone to obey the Lord in every way. And so, hence the covenant of grace. And it clumps all of the covenants, like the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic and the New Covenant, clumps all of those together. And there is this unified whole that reveals to us how God is going to redeem us, and we see the engine being built in time to take us there. These labels, covenants of work, covenants of grace, are misleading and easily misunderstood. That and some will say, well. The whole Mosaic Law was a covenant of works. Well, I'd have to take a paragraph, but I could justify that. But that's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith is talking about. They're talking about something pre-fall. There is no ability for fallen mankind to obey God, satisfy God, please God in every respect, in a way that would cause God to smile upon us and say, "Well, you have earned your way, deserved a free pass to heaven." That doesn't happen. Fallen mankind does not have that capability anymore. So even though some will say that there is a covenant of works in the Mosaic Law, well, there was the demand for obedience, but that did not necessarily imply that they could work or earn their way to heaven. Not a possibility after the fall. And grace has always been needed, even before the fall. In the sense that everything that we have is a gift of God that we have not deserved. And so these are unfortunate labels, I think, in my estimation, to divide and to distinguish the covenants in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And others have used other language, like the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption, as a way to maybe better explain what's being talked about there. Another way of distinguishing the covenants is to speak of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is one that is anticipating the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, specifically in Christ. It was inaugurated at his incarnation and ratified at his death.